Welcome, as we again come to you by way of a recorded message. We would just say a couple of things in the getting started of it. First of all, I would encourage you to continue praying for each other as we are separate from one another because of the ongoing struggle with the virus in our community. We don't want to forget to pray for each other, to also look for ways to encourage and to assist each other, but also to pray for the church. Pray for God's blessings upon the people as a whole, and that we would come through this separation stronger and more so loving God and each other than before. I want to begin today with a reading of a psalm, Psalm 99, our opening scripture. Would you listen as I read to you from the very Word of God, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice, the righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among the priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were forgiving. You gave them, but you are an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today once again asking that you would bless the recording and the use of these messages. We pray for your church. We pray for ourselves that you would bless, that you would receive our worship of you, not only in this hour, but throughout the week, throughout the days of our lives. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who also taught us to pray. If you would join with me in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Today for our affirmation of faith, we are using the Apostles' Creed, and I will read and invite you to join with me in the affirmation of the faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again appealing to you and asking that you would hear our prayers, not because we have earned that right, but rather because of Christ Jesus, because Christ has paid the debt, because Christ has made us righteous, because Christ has made us lovely in your sight, we are able to approach you and to call out for your mercy. We continue to pray, Father, for the advancement of your kingdom throughout the world, even as we prayed for your kingdom to come. We pray, Lord, that it might do so not only in us, in the maturing of our faith and the growth of our church, but also around the world. We pray for our missionaries, those that have been sent out from our church and from other churches as well, for Robert Hale and Doug Shepherd, Nathaniel Ottawana, Ian Jones, and J&E, and Robbie Roberts, those which we support, but not only those. We pray for their works and their co-workers and their laborers throughout their countries and their ministry. Father, we pray that as they struggle with some of the same things we struggle with, not only the virus that has swept across the world, but also the struggles with human depravity, the difficulties of life on this earth, the struggle with sin. We pray, Father, that you would give them boldness to speak the gospel and that your Spirit would take those truths and press them to the hearts of men and women in a saving way. We pray, Father, for Greenville Seminary and for the Jude Project, another couple of ministries which we are involved with. We pray your blessings upon them. We likewise pray for our denomination, for the PCA. We pray, God, that you would stir up the men of your church to be faithful to your word and that they might do that which is right in your eyes. Guard us from being pleasers of men. Give us grace and strength to seek to please you. We pray also, Father, for the church throughout the world. It is your church, your body. We pray that it would flourish and it would prosper in this world. We pray, Father, for some of the local struggles that also are mirrored throughout the country and throughout the world, for those struggling with jobs and employment and those struggling with financial needs because of the struggles in the economy. We pray that you would sustain and keep them, that you would keep our trust and our faith upon you. We pray likewise, Father, that you would give us grace to see our own sins and to repent of them, that you would forgive us for the sins we've committed against your law, that we might see where we have sinned in failing to do what you have commanded, and where we have not only failed to do what you have commanded, we have often done things you've told us not to do. Forgive us for our sins and give us grace that we might, by that grace, put to death sin in our bodies, live righteous and holy lives. This we pray in the lovely and sweet name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we speak about our sin and we confess our sins, it is always good to be reminded by Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That as we look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that our sins are answered in that. And so we lay our heads down on our pillows at night, resting well, because we know though we are sinners, we are forgiven sinners. This is somewhat what the Apostle Paul is dealing with throughout the book known as Romans. As we look at our text for today, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see a continued explanation of the gospel, an explanation that begins back in verse 16 of the first chapter when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, Jew and Gentile. And that discussion has progressed on throughout these early chapters, explaining to us the nature of sin and sinfulness, the problem that man has with God. And now we find ourselves in chapter 3. Let me read those first few verses for you. Chapter 3, the book of Romans, verses 1 through 4. Again, I remind you that this is the Word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessings upon the hearing of your word, the preaching of it. We pray, Lord, that you would take these words and press them upon our hearts. Make us more like Christ through the preaching and hearing of this word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If we were to go back and catch up with the context or the storyline in this book. We find ourselves now in the third chapter. He has already taken us through several conversations that have talked about the nature of sin and the sinfulness of man. He began by explaining the fact that the Gentiles are sinners, that those who were non-Jewish people were sinners, had broken God's law, and were under God's wrath, deserving His wrath. And you can almost hear in the background the Jews saying, "Yes, yes, those Gentiles, they are terrible sinners. They are so sinful." But he comes to an end of that discussion and then breaks away and begins talking about the Jewish community, doing pretty much the same thing in relationship to the Jews by explaining how they have broken the law of God, how they who had the law of God have broken the law of God and are found guilty before God. And so the question that we are driven to in this particular passage in chapter 3 is the question of, well then, if Jews are sinners and damned like Gentiles are sinners and damned, then is there any advantage to being a Jew? What good is there in being a Jew? Now, to help us as we work our way through this chapter, and this passage in particular, we might propose a parallel question that might be helpful for us in making application of this text. If there are church members who are unbelieving, if there are church members who live in sin, if there are church members who do things contrary to God's law and give evidence by their behavior that they do not love God nor desire to follow Him, then what value is there in being in a church? What value is there in being baptized? What value is there in the sacraments which God has given the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Where is the value of that? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul takes in hand to answer. He answers questions about the failure of religion, but not the wrongness of religion. The failure of religion is not in religion itself. The failure in religion is in the people who hold it, who propose that it's theirs, that they are a religious people. He answers questions about the failure of true religion, failure in parenthesis. He asserts the guilt of all mankind. He affirms that justification must be of faith alone. If man is a sinner, then the only way he can be justified is that someone comes to his aid, because he is incapable, he is unable of solving the problem himself. So here's the question, the first question. What is the advantage of being Jewish? Now, before we answer that question, we need to ask ourselves, why do we have this question at all? What is the cause of this question being raised up in the first place? Well, quite honestly, if you were to look at the Jewish community as Jesus did in the first century, as the apostles did likewise, you might well ask, well, it doesn't seem to be working. This whole Jewish thing where we are God's special people, and we are following God, we are blessed of God, so the covenant promised. So it's not working. If the Jews could be as lost as the Gentiles, if the Jews could be under God's wrath in the same way that the Gentiles were under God's wrath, then it doesn't seem like the Jewish religion is doing a very good job. This Jewish religion, we might add, does not work. This is why the question is raised. It does not work, that is, in the way they had anticipated for it to work. There was something of a quid pro quo approach to their understanding of religion. They were going to do these religious activities, do these religious things, say some religious things and words, and the assumption was that that's what God wanted. That's what worked. And so, I'm Jewish. Not really, but by illustration, someone would say, I'm Jewish. That means I'm chosen. I'm chosen, that means I'm right with God. Or someone in the church might say, well, I'm baptized. I am a part of a Christian church. That means I'm right with God. And that means I'm going to heaven. And those would be all fine and dandy if they were not wrong. The problem is not the covenant, what we are learning here. The problem is not the covenant signs. No, not at all. But the problem was that their religion was merely an external thing. Back to verse 29 of the previous chapter, Paul writes, but the a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Did you hear that? The Jew, he says, is the one that is a Jew inwardly, one that has taken this religion and has had it placed within him in such a way as that the covenant was something that he embraced, that he believed, that he cherished, and not just some little thing that he did or some affirmation that he claimed. And so in this passage, verses 1 and 2, he says, what is the advantage? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? What good is it? What good is religion and religious activities? And he says, well, first of all, much in every way. There's a bunch of good in it. If you look forward to chapter 9 of this same book, a similar question is answered, and the answer is asked, and the answer is, well, what advantage do the Jews have? What do they possess that's of value, that's cherishable? Well, first of all, they're the covenant people. They have a covenant with God, a promise of God. If you be my people, I'll be your God. That's grand. It was a covenant which was about God's glory, and they had the glory of God manifest among them. They had the tabernacle and then the temple and the presence of God in a visible, knowable, experiential way. God was amongst them. They were cared for by God. God took care of them. They were receivers of the law. All of the nations around them had none of this, but they had the Ten Commandments. They had the explanation of the Ten Commandments through Moses and Aaron and others. They had the Word of God. They had the temple, which was a wonderful picture of the person and work of Christ. They had the promise of covenant blessings. The patriarchs were theirs. Tradition was theirs. Church history was theirs. They lived amongst living and breathing prophets who spoke to them concerning God's word. And they are the people from which Christ Jesus came. All of these things are huge. We could spend a good bit of time unpacking them, but it is enough to say that what advantage had the Jews? Many advantages. They had all this history and these promises and the stories of God's provision from the very beginning when they crossed through the Red Sea, provided for in the desert, saw great victory and triumph as they conquered the land. All of these things were part of them, and they might well have looked back upon those bits of history and said, God did this, and God did this, and God did this. This is a God we can trust. This is a God we can love. We can follow Him. But they did not. But then Paul goes on to say, much in every way, but especially, in verse 2, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. We don't use the word oracles much in our day. You might hear of it being used in a movie or a television show as it speaks of some magical or mystical divining of truth and right and wrong, or voices from heaven sort of thing. And that is pretty close to what it means when we speak of an oracle. It is a divine and authoritative communication. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Jewish community and to the Gentiles reading this book, even to us today, is that the advantage, the great advantage, the first advantage which the Jews had was that God had actually spoken to them, that he had given them his word. And the word instructs us, as our catechism says, it's instructive as to what we should believe about God and that which God requires of us. And so in the Word of God, in the oracle of God, we're instructed as to how we ought to live and what we can trust and how we can believe. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 concerning the Word of God that it's inspired, and it is through that Word that we are taught and reproved and corrected and trained. We are equipped to be men and women of God by the Word of God. And so in asking what advantage the Jews had, the answer is, so many. And especially, they had God's Word. And again, we don't want to miss the parallel. If you were to just wander through pretty much anybody's home here in East Texas, you are likely to find a Bible here and a Bible there. You are likely to find, especially in church members' homes, a collection of Bibles, different versions and different study aids and commentaries and books that are helpful in understanding the Bible. And that is a great treasure to be cherished. That is a great advantage. And so while we would say that being a church member or being a Presbyterian is not a guarantee that you are going to heaven, we are saying that there are certainly wonderful advantages to being in the church. The chief one of those advantages is that you have the Word of God. In verse 3, Paul continues by saying, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?" Now that's a hard question, a difficult question, because it touches the lives of ourselves and our people and people that we know. What if someone who is raised up in the church, someone that is taught from childhood on concerning the things of God, what if that someone abandons the faith or walks out of the church or disregards, as far as we know, anything about God to live their life the way they wish to live their life with no regard to God? What if that happens? Does that mean that the baptism was weak? That the teaching was flawed, that the promises of God were somehow faulty, and they just couldn't pull it off? They were words, but empty words, had no power. That's exactly what is going on in the Apostle Paul's mind as he looks across the Jewish community, and as he sees the absence of saving grace in the lives of so many who called themselves Jewish people. And he asked, well, what effect does unfaithfulness have on the covenant? We might answer that in a couple of ways. First of all, in one sense, it has no effect. The effect is nothing. The truth is not altered by the fact that he or she or they do not believe the truth. The truth is what it is because it is of God. Truth is true. Right is right and wrong is wrong. I know that seems so very basic and almost ridiculous to say, but it must be said. Truth is an absolute, and this absolute flows out of who God is and what God has said. And so, if he or she or they do not believe, though they were raised up in the church, receiving the sign of the covenant when little, and entering into the use of the table of the Lord as they are older, is there a problem with the truth? Paul addresses a similar problem in the 8th chapter of Romans. Let me read the text and then make some application of it to what we're talking about now. Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." God did what the law could not do. Now, Paul is not saying there is a weakness in the law, because he goes on to say the law couldn't do it because of the weakness of our flesh. The law is right and just and good and holy. It's perfect. But the problem with the law is not the problem in the law. The problem with the law is the problem in us. The law could not satisfy God. We could not be satisfying in God's eyes through obedience to the law, because we could not do the law. And so Christ had to come as a substitute for us to make payment for our sins and to obey the law on our behalf. And so when we ask, what effect does unfaithfulness have upon the covenant, on true religion, what effect does that have upon true religion? The answer is, well, it changes nothing as to what is true. The problem is the unfaithfulness of man, the unbelief of man, the weakness of the flesh. But there's another sense in which we might answer that question when we would say, well, what effect does the unfaithfulness of man have on the covenant? We might say, well, everything, at least experientially, or at least for that individual. So in another sense, it has all kinds of implications, because they enter into the religion as though it were a form lacking content. It's not enough to be religious. Now, I know we throw that term around, and let me make real clear that I think the word's a great word. We are very fond of religion, as was Christ and as were the apostles and the patriarchs that came before them. Religion is the ordering and structuring of a system of belief with its rites and rituals that are appropriate and good. And so we would say that we are members of the Christian religion, and that's a good thing. But where the word religion picks up its negative tones is when men think of religion as some outward form, which they're going to do these things, they're going to check off the list of those things they're supposed to do, and that's all God requires of them. There has been, in many circles, discussions about the nature of true religion, some saying, well, you know, you must see it not as a head religion, but as a heart religion. And I understand what's trying to be communicated in that, but there's a danger in that. The danger is you might end up with a heart religion that knows, has no head, that has no mind, that has no doctrine, no thought. In truth, it is a religion that is both the head and the heart. There must be doctrine, there must be truth embraced, there must be the person and work of Christ understood and believed upon, but there also must be a love of God. And so, if this unfaithfulness of the individual in response to his Jewishness, or in our situation, this unfaithfulness of the individual in response to their church life and church membership is one of indifference towards God and a lack of love for God, then, of course, like in the letter to the church at Laodicea, where Christ says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out. This lack of love for God means everything in our understanding of what's the problem with false and empty religion, because it is not saving. Is religion good? Yeah. Is religion good as a ritual or a form or a shell which in and of itself satisfies God? Not at all. And so verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? If you have a daughter, a son, family member, a father, brother, loved one, good friend, who was raised up in the church and at some point in time decided he didn't believe that anymore, that's sad. I understand. But does that make religion flawed? Does that make Christianity to be something that is not able or not powerful? Not at all. But rather, it cannot, because God is faithful. He does exactly what he says he will do. And for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is sure and will not be lost, will be kept by himself. In verse 4, the apostle goes on to say, in answering that question, do we mean it to be understood that if someone walks away from the faith, if a Jew walks away from Jewishness, or if a Jew does his Jewishness in a very poor way, if he's just about the externals and has no love of God, no love of his neighbor, no love of anything except for himself, and ends up as seen as a sinner like the Gentiles, does that mean that the Jewish faith was wrong? No, not at all. And here he goes on to say, by no means. And then he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Why? Why is the gospel not altered when we see so many who have made a pretense at religion and have fallen away? There's been recent discussions over the internet and Facebook and other means and media talking about the growing number of people who are declaring themselves to be nuns. That's not nuns with the odd clothing, but rather those who on a survey would say they have no religion, no religious preference. And we hear that, and we're supposed to be shocked by that, but we have known all along that there have always been weeds among the wheat. Jesus warned us repeatedly the church would be made up of those who believe and be made up also of those who don't believe but are just amongst us. And so we understand that there have been and always will be those who profess faith. And John writes and says that there are those who went out from us, who left the church, but they left the church because they never were really of the church. They were just churchy people for some season of their life. For some reason, they found advantage or usefulness or some reason that they wanted to be at church. It was doing something for them. Maybe they liked the people. Maybe they liked the socialization. Maybe they, you know, as young men would not find it to be something strange and unusual to go to church looking for a girlfriend. There are a multitude of reasons that men and women might attend a church that do not include the idea or the thought that they wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asks in his questioning here, and as he thinks through this state of affairs where we find Jews who are living as sinners and living in a lifestyle in a way that testifies to the fact that they are not true in their hearts to the religion of God. And he goes on to say, you know, well, will this tear down religion if some abandon the faith? No, not at all. And here's why. He says, first of all, because God is always right. Now, I realize that all of us, most of the time, believe we're right. We have an aunt that my wife would talk about, and she would speak of her and saying that she was always, always sure and sometimes right. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt when there's a question before us as to who's right and who's wrong. But this is more than that. This is more than just giving God the benefit of the doubt. This is speaking into the nature of who God is. That a God who knows everything, a God with all power, a God who is everywhere at all times, that kind of God can't be wrong. It's an impossibility. And so if that God, the God of the Bible, has said something about the nature of salvation and the nature of true religion, then it has to be right. So he cannot fail. He cannot be wrong. He cannot lie. God is single-minded. He rewards good and he punishes evil. From Psalm 99, 4 and 5, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. You, the psalmist says, have done righteous. You have executed righteousness. The standard is true and immutable. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 speaks about God being a faithful God. We have addressed that before in discussions about God's immutability, that he is incapable of changing. He is always the same. We change so quickly and so easily. We have a bad day, we have a difficult night, we have a cold or a bug, or we get grumpy because of this reason or that reason, and we are unpredictable. We are sometimes confused ourselves as to why we feel the way that we feel. But God is always the same. He is always true. He does not change in any fashion. And so when this God declares a way of salvation, if some should fall away, if some should abandon the truth, it must be that God himself is not to blame, that it's not a weakness on his part. God is justified and his judgments are true. And secondly, as the question is raised, is there a problem with God? Is there a problem with true religion? And is that why it doesn't always work? Is it that it's supposed to be like a magic formula that we pronounce a word or flick a little wand over someone's head and they get all religious in a right way and it never fades? It's not at all. In fact, the next sentence kind of gives balance to the thought. God, we are told, is true, but everyone else is a liar. That we are deceivers and we are deceived. We are prone to reshape the world and the world around us in such a way as that we might best see ourselves in the best light. So in the Old Testament, could a Jew end up in eternal damnation? Well, yes, because as Paul says, not all of Israel were of Israel. Not all Jews were true Jews. And in the New Testament, can a church member find himself suffering in eternal damnation after the judgment? The answer for that is yes as well. No matter what excuse one might give yourself, if you have walked away from the faith, if you have abandoned the truth of God's word, if you have abandoned the gospel, it is not because there was a flaw in the gospel. It is because you choose to walk away because for one reason or the other, the gospel is not giving you what you want. It's not making you feel good like you want to feel good. It's not answering the desires of your sinful heart. And so Paul is not subtle in any fashion at all when he simply says, okay, here's the bottom line. Is there a problem with God? The answer, not at all. God always tells the truth. He can do no else. But the problem is in man, because man is a liar. And he will make up the story as he goes along. He will excuse himself and justify his behavior. The religion which the Apostle Paul is driving us towards in this discussion of depravity and the gospel and eventually the doctrine of justification in the middle of this chapter will pop up and answer a lot of the questions that are being thought of in this early part of the book. But as we look at the nature of the gospel as it's being explained here, we are seeing over and over again that God has explained through the Apostle Paul that the nature of religion, true religion, his religion, the true Christian faith, the nature of his religion is that it is a story of how man might be reconciled to God, made right with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who put their faith in that gospel, there is 100% guarantee that it will accomplish its end. Jesus himself plainly said, all who come to me, I will not turn away. I will not turn away those who come to me. And so the question is raised up concerning the usefulness of religion in this fashion. Is religion a good thing? Yes, if it's a good religion, if it is Christianity, if it is that which the Bible proposes as the way of salvation, will there be folks who will make a pretense at being Christian, as many did in about being Jewish, part of Israel? Yes, always. They will always be among us. But the good news which we end with is in this affirmation. God says, I am true, and what I say is trustworthy. You may not be able to trust the words of men or the experiences of men or the testimonies of others. Some may say, well, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work. No, they didn't. They tried something that they called Christianity, which they had conceived of in their own little brains. But they had never tried Christianity, because that just doesn't happen. The nature of true saving faith is that the gospel of God is preached. The Spirit of God awakens the heart of men so that they might see and understand, and enables them to believe, and they believe in such a transaction, in such a coming to faith. There's no turning back. Not because we're supermen, not at all, but because the one that began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is good news on many levels. Yes, it's horrifically sad when people walk away from the faith. But the only way they can walk away from the faith is that they had no faith in the true person of Jesus Christ. They had religion, and it looked like Christianity around the edges, but it was not. Because what God begins, He continues. And the really, really good news, I mean, that's good and helpful for us to understand what's going on so that we might not despair, thinking somehow there's a loophole and they fell through it. But the best of the news is, as we struggle through life, whether it is sickness or death or sorrow or disease, whether it's financial difficulties, this is a fallen world. And it will be a series of difficulties. There's not going to be one bright, shiny day when everything is set up right and everything is going well. That just doesn't happen. It's a fallen world. But how do we deal with life in a fallen world? We look it square in the eye and we say, I belong to Jesus. And you cannot take that from me. The martyrs that have gone before us knew this, and so we also must. That no matter what goes on around us, this is a sure thing, that we belong to Jesus and His religion works. For all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be kept until the last day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the answers that it brings to our minds and hearts concerning the nature of true religion. We thank You that You have revealed to us that You are a God who changes not, whose word is not altered, whose religion is not misshaped and never overpowered. So, Father, we thank You. We ask Your blessings upon us, Your people, particularly upon Fifth Street Presbyterian, our church, but also upon others that gather in a similar fashion this Lord's Day, separate from each other, but bound together in Your Word. Bless us, keep us, sustain us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I would remind you as you are closing out this video that if you have kids with you, I would encourage you to spend a few moments talking with the kids, asking if they have questions, answering those questions the best you can, and spending some time in prayer together as well. Thank you.